So then, as we move into chapter 2 of Romans, we find that Paul is shifting the emphasis of his address from describing and discussing the pagan worldview of the Gentiles of that time and that culture, to now he discusses another group of unbelievers, that is, the Jews. Look with me now at verses 1 through 16 of Romans chapter 2, reading from the ESV. Paul writes, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man." Notice that phrase, O man. "Every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things." Now, I'm going to pause here in a few other places as we go through these verses. That phrase, O man, is not a generic address to all people. See, this was a common form of address in antiquity used between Jews. When Paul uses that phrase, O man, he is clearly addressing Jewish people, and whether or not you and I pick up on it, they would not have missed it. Now, I need to point out, too, that the ESV translation here has not done us well. In the New King James and the New American Standard Translation, they both follow the literal Greek wording here, and they have this read that God's judgment is according to truth, not that it rightly falls on. Now, that's okay as far as it goes, but literally it says it's according to truth. Now, I think that's an important distinction because Paul means for us to have confidence that the Lord's judgment is always and everywhere and every time based on truth. Verse 3, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet you do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" So he's saying to the Jews, who do you think you are? You condemn the Gentiles, yet you practice the same things they do. That is the essence of hypocrisy. So now verses 4 through 8, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." So you see, friends, sooner or later, the reprobate haters of God and his law have to admit that deep down inside, their deepest hope is that somehow they will escape God's wrath and curse, his divine justice. Yes, we are justified by faith alone, but our rewards in heaven will be dispensed according to our works. Jesus alluded to this very thing, I believe, in Matthew 6 and Luke chapter 12, where as the faith justifies those who are saved, nevertheless, he says in those chapters, we are to treasure up things in heaven. Those who are justified by faith alone are to treasure up things in heaven. Verse 9, "There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for God shows no partiality." Now, in the remaining verses, he gets into some things that are very important, but it can be very confusing because it's rather verbose. So follow along, verse 12, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse them or even excuse them." And then verse 16, "On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." So Paul is saying that those who have the law perish with the law, and those who do not have the law perish without it. Now, he means here the law of God. summarized in the Ten Commandments. All people, he's saying, show by their behavior that even if they've never heard of the Ten Commandments and God's law, God has written his law on their hearts. Their behavior reveals that they know deep down inside the difference between right and wrong. Maybe you've heard the old phrase, honor among thieves. What that simply means is that even a thief will respect another thief in terms of showing fairness and parceling up what they have stolen. Now, that may or may not be true, but it's a common phrase, that even a thief shows some degree of honor in the right circumstances. Now, I have titled the message, We're Not Okay. Way back in 1967, a psychiatrist by the name of Thomas Harris published one of the very first self-help books to have sold in the millions of copies. Some of you may remember it. I believe it had a white and yellow and blue color scheme on the cover. I'm Okay, You're Okay is the name of it. Now, the theme, to rather dramatically summarize it, the theme of that book was to show people how to improve their relationships through analyzing their own behavior and that of others. I'm okay, you're okay. But I believe it's fair to say that Paul's words tell us something very different from modern psychological theories. See, in the previous verses, Paul was addressing the lifestyle and the worldview of the Gentile pagans, as I said. And so I think that before going any further into this, it might be helpful to learn about an incident in the ministry of the great American theologian and pastor Jonathan Edwards. According to the account, after Jonathan Edwards preached one of his sermons on the judgment of God and the threat of eternal damnation, one of the parishioners cried out, "Oh, but Dr. Edwards, is there no mercy from God?" Edwards reminded the people that they had to wait until the following Sunday before they got to that part of the message. So friends, yes, let's be aware that here the same is true as we go through these early chapters of Romans. As you have just read, we aren't getting any good news yet. Paul is not finished with the bad news yet. Before we go into the gospel of the kingdom, we must be brought before the holy standard of God's law so that every person will be persuaded of their need for a new life, a new kind of life. In chapter 2, as I said, he's speaking to a different group of unbelievers, the Jews. And it's important to have some understanding of what this means in order to appreciate what he wrote here. See, in Paul's day, many of the Jews, maybe not all, but many, believed that performing certain moral and religious works produced righteousness in them. So they believed that they could earn God's favor and therefore merit eternal life. And they believed that they could do that specifically by keeping the Talmudic law and the traditions of the rabbis. Now, for those of you who don't know or if you've forgotten, let me remind you that the Talmud, that's spelled T-A-L-M-U-D, the Talmud, is the accumulation and collection of theological and commentary speculations on the various texts of what we call the Old Testament by various rabbis over hundreds and hundreds of years. Now, if my history is correct, this process among the Jews of recording these commentaries and these dialogues between these different rabbis about what this law means in Deuteronomy and what that law means in Leviticus, this started going back as far as the Babylonian captivity and thereafter. And by the time of Jesus, this had developed into a full-blown oral tradition. I don't know when it was originally written down. Today, you can find copies of the Talmud translated into English from Hebrew and Aramaic, and it consists of over 20 volumes. By the time of Jesus, this tradition was in full swing, and this is why Jesus had so much conflict with the Pharisees, who were the guardians of these Talmudic traditions. They weren't believing what Scripture says. They were believing what the rabbis said Scripture says, and that's not the same thing. And that is why, to this very day, unbeknownst to many people, especially Christians, to an Orthodox Jew, or even, I guess, a conservative Jew, the Talmud, the commentaries of the rabbis on the Old Testament, has equal and even greater authority than the Bible itself. And they believed, even in the time of Jesus and Paul, that by obeying these various traditions and and recommendations, they would be righteous. Many believe that even if they failed to obey those things, they would still avoid God's judgment simply because they were Jews. In other words, they believed in racial ethnic salvation. As I called it somewhere else, race over grace. The Jews were firmly convinced that God would condemn the Gentiles because of their idolatry and their immorality, but no Jew would ever experience that kind of condemnation. And they loved to repeat sayings such as, God loves Israel alone among the nations, and God will judge the Gentiles with one measure and the Jews with another. We know some of this because, among other sources, we have the writings of the earliest church fathers, one of whom was Justin Martyr. You've heard that name before from this pulpit. Justin Martyr was a brilliant theologian, and he engaged in debates and dialogues with unbelievers and also with Jews, who were, even in his day, and this is the second century AD, even in his day, were seeking to wipe out the message of Jesus. And he recorded a dialogue that he had with one Jewish scholar in particular named Trypho. And that document comes to us now, down through the ages, from hallowed antiquity. It's called The Dialogue with Trypho the Jew. And in that, Justin Martyr quotes this Jewish scholar as saying this, and I quote, "They who are of the seed of Abraham according to the flesh shall in any case, even if they be sinners and unbelieving and disobedient toward God, share in the eternal kingdom," end quote. Now, you heard earlier today in the Old Testament reading from Ezekiel 36, the Lord condemned Israel because they profaned his holy name. And Paul now cites that charge from Ezekiel and he applies it to the Jews in his time. He accuses them of being hypocrites. You see, the covenant people of God must represent God's grace and justice, not hypocrisy and injustice. And so the Jews, while pretending to be people of the covenant, were not covenant-keeping, but covenant-breaking. And friends, this is one of the major factors and keys in this chapter and the entire book of Romans. Now, there are many themes that run through this book, and the book of Romans is a rich source for theology and commentaries and preaching. But one of the main major themes is how the Jews, as God's old covenant people, are in the process of being divested of that covenant privilege and the transfer of that privilege to the new Israel, the new people of God in Christ Jesus, that is, the Church of Jesus. This is a key to this chapter. And this whole issue will continue right through the book of Romans. In the golden age of American comedy, I think the greatest of all the greats was W.C. Fields. And there's an urban legend story, I suppose, of Fields lying in his hospital room on his deathbed. I suppose it's probably got some truth to it. His friend came to see him, and he was shocked beyond words because he found W.C. Fields sitting up in the bed reading a Bible. Now, what was shocking is that W.C. Fields was not known to be a man of religious devotion in any sense throughout his life. And when his friend asked Fields what in the world he was doing, Fields replied, half serious, half joking, "I'm looking for loopholes." You see, in a similar way, the Jews believed then and now that they had a permanent set of loopholes throughout God's standards of justice and law. Now, friends, it's well and important that we understand these things. However, what Paul says here about the Jews, we dare not miss this, applies equally to nominal Christians. Paul powerfully sets the Jews straight about the covenant. To be a covenant man is not racial but religious and covenantal, he says. And he says that down in verses 28 and 29, which we did not read yet. But then back in verse 1 of this chapter, he begins by condemning those who judge another man for doing the same things they do simply because they are non-believers. You remember the parable Jesus told of the Pharisee who went to the temple to pray, and he was standing alongside him was a poor sinner, a down-and-out man of ill repute. And the Pharisee, in his arrogance, says, "Oh, Lord, I thank thee that I am not like other men, especially this scrungy guy here next to me." I mean, I'm paraphrasing a bit, but that's the gist of it. Charles Hodge, in his great commentary on Romans, wrote, "He who condemns in others what he does himself does thereby condemn himself." See, Paul emphasizes here that the covenant is not only with a chosen community, but with the individuals who compose it. Abraham's faith does not save anyone who may pretend to be related to him by blood. That saves no one, any more than to, say, in Paul's day, have been a member of the congregation where he was preaching at the time, or where the Apostle Peter was holding forth church services. Oh, I'm in Peter's church, I'm going to be saved. Noah's Ark carried the family, the covenant family, but Ham was ungodly and reprobate, despite the temporary postponement of judgment. Another thing that we see in these verses is the hypocrisy of such people who think this way, no matter who they are. See, they attempt to gain virtue and favor by means of self-righteous judgments of other people. In verse 2, Paul says, "Everyone knows that the judgment of God is according to truth," in the Greek, as I pointed out. Paul says that no one is saved because of their last name, because of their bloodline. Being a son of Abraham, so-called, doesn't count. God is good to us, patient and forbearing to lead us to repentance, verse 4. And he says in verse 5, "If we despise God's patience, we are storing up judgment for ourselves." Now he's speaking here of the law of justice, because there is no respecter of persons. There's no partiality with God, verse 11. All people will be judged in comparison to their responsibility. You know, Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, and I'm going to read it from the Christian Standard Bible translation. He said, "Much will be required of everyone who has been given much, and even more will be expected of the one who has been entrusted with more." And in direct agreement with that statement, Paul says, both honor and judgment went to the Jew first. They were the chosen original covenant people. He says this in verse 9, verse 10, verses 17 to 24. But let us not fail to see, as I just said, the same applies to the new Israel, the church today. We will be judged more severely according to our responsibility. In the first century after the ascension of Jesus, Peter wrote in, I think it's his first epistle, maybe the second. There was a time of horrific persecution of the church going on. And he told the Christians, he told the believers, it is time for the judgment of God to begin, and it is beginning within God's own household. Notice what he says in chapter 2, 12 and following, all who sinned without law. Now that's another way of referring to the Gentiles. In verses 18 to 21 of chapter 1, Paul made it clear that all men know that God's law, what it is, but they hold it down, they suppress it in unrighteousness or injustice. Israel, as God's covenant people, saw itself as the people of the law, and the Gentiles they designated as those without the law. Those people outside the covenant are not part of the community to whom the law was given. But that doesn't change the fact that their hearts and their consciences bear witness to the law. That's what Paul is saying. Paul says the Lord will judge every man not according to his privileges, but according to his works and the knowledge and duty which he has possessed. Now, it's easy enough to pat ourselves on the back, and as I said a moment ago, designate this as a problem of those first century Jews and also today. But we are woefully off the mark if we do not apply these judgments to the church as well. See, by restricting this account of hypocrisy to Paul speaking to the Jews of his time, we are today inviting judgment upon ourselves. Because as far back as Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, we're told that Yahweh, your God, is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, triumphant and terrible, free of favoritism, never to be bribed. Deuteronomy 10, 17, New Jerusalem Bible Translation. See, if anything, your church membership, my church membership, gives us more responsibility and culpability. Now let us remember that no man can be justified by any works of the law, Paul says in the next chapter in Romans 3:20. The just are those who are redeemed by Christ's atonement. If we are in Christ, then we must be the ones who live by faith, and we must be the ones who live out our unwavering faith and demonstrate that Christ has redeemed us and made us a new creation. You know, the week I graduated from seminary, the seminary at the time, maybe they still do it, I don't know. I didn't bother to check. I should have, I guess. But in keeping with the traditions of old Princeton, Westminster Seminary would have a few days of colloquium, which were special meetings with invited scholars and theologians who would come in and make presentations on various topics. Now, I don't remember if it's the year I graduated or the year before, but I was able to attend one of the meetings with one of the invited guest scholars, who was the late Dr. John Gerstner. Now, some of you will know that Dr. Gerstner taught faithfully at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary for decades. He was Dr. R.C. Sproul's mentor there. Dr. Gerstner told the story as I and others sat in this packed classroom listening to his presentation about something unrelated to the story. But he said that at one point he and his wife, Edna, had been in the region of northern India in Kashmir. I don't know if he was a missionary for a while or they were doing some short-term mission thing. I'm not sure what he was doing in Kashmir, but that's where they were. And he said on one occasion they were returning from a little bit of a shopping excursion. Now, this is many, many years ago. And they were in a little boat that had just pulled up beside a slightly larger boat. And the smaller boat bumped into the larger boat. It just grazed up against it a little bit and splashed some water on Dr. Gerstner and his wife. Now, the owner of the smaller boat that was taxiing them around, he got very agitated, and he told him to get out of the boat. Get out of the boat. And Dr. Gerstner commented to his wife. He said, look how upset this guy is, all because we got a little water splashed on us. You'd think that we had committed a crime. But the owner of the boat, he said, just continued to get more and more upset with them. And Dr. Gerstner at one point said, it's okay. It's okay. Everything's fine. And finally, the owner of the boat, and Dr. Gerstner, I guess, was speaking in the dialect of those people, he said. Well, finally, the owner of the boat got so excited that he quit speaking his own language and his broken English. He said, it's not okay. It's not okay. At this, they decided, well, I guess we better do what the guy says. So they jumped into the water and waded a few steps up to the shore. And when they got there, the boat driver took his young grandchild and gave him to them. And then he himself jumped out of the boat. And as the Gerstners turned and looked, the boat was gone. It had sank below the water. You see, apparently, when the smaller boat bumped into the larger one, it punctured a hole in the hull of the smaller boat, and the boat began to sink. It sank like a stone. And if the Gerstners had delayed a moment longer, they would have been swallowed up with the boat. It was not okay. Take another look at verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. That is, he will repay everyone as their deeds deserve. I mentioned Dr. Sproul. Dr. Sproul, in his commentary on this verse, reminds us, and I quote him, we have a tendency to think that come the judgment day, we're either in or out, innocent or guilty. But he said, when somebody commits 9 murders, they go on trial for 9 counts of murder, not just one. And he said, just so God considers every sin we commit in thought, word, and deed, each one is exposed to God's perfect judgment according to the truth. And Paul's message to all humanity is that if we hope to be redeemed, to become saved and delivered from the sinking boat of humanism and its feel-good pop psychology, then we need to admit that I'm not okay, you're not okay, no one is okay. That is, except for the mercy, grace, and love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray.